Okay, we're in John chapter 7, and we're going to go 13 verses. All you're going to get today is an introduction, and the real study begins in verse 14. So you have to come back next week if you want the whole study. Or we could stay here till 3. Okay. Jesus has been, well, in chapter 6, we know what happened. The big thing that happened was the feeding of the 5,000. And as a result of that feeding, what happened was that the people began to chase after Jesus because they wanted more food. They began to chase after Jesus because they thought that maybe he could be the answer to their physical problems. That he could, if they're just with him, they always get a sandwich, always get some food, and they don't even have to worry about such things anymore. But Jesus was really not one to want the crowd so much as he just wanted reality. And he could have just said, well, that's okay. As long as they're following me, that's fine. Except the problem is that if we follow him for the wrong reasons, then we don't know what salvation is and we don't have salvation. We have to follow Jesus Christ for the right reasons. If you're following him because you're just, if you're looking for the circus performance or you're looking for just getting your flesh fed in some way, new way, then you really don't know who he is. Because Jesus then at that point, when they all came and found him, they're chasing him around. They finally found him in the synagogue. Jesus said, hey, you're only coming after me for the food. Tell you what, you know what you really need? The food that gives eternal life. You're coming for the lesser bread, but you need to go after the better bread. And he says, I am the better bread. And, you know, and the people going, oh, this is weird. And then he goes on to say, I came down from heaven. And they said, this is weirder. And he went on and on with one more difficult thing after another. To the point he said, if you want salvation, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, if he was looking for a crowd, he would have saved that one. But instead, he told them the truth. Now we know, if you were here last couple weeks, you know that he was not speaking of cannibalism. He was speaking spiritually, speaking figuratively. Because the fact is, it's not the bread that he gives you that must go inside for your salvation. It is he himself that must go inside for salvation. And that was the point he was making to these people. And they just, you know, it wasn't all so confusing what he was saying. It was just too much for them to bear because they just didn't want to accept the claims he was making. As he claimed that he was from heaven. And he also claimed, well, I'm going back up there too because you're going to see that. As we know that after he was crucified, died, rose again, then he ascended into heaven. Well, so what happened was a bunch of people left him and his crowd got a lot smaller. And that brings us to chapter 7. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, well, stop there for a second. You know, I want you to know that verse 1 of chapter 7, that whole verse takes up 6 months of time. You see, what was going on before took place right around, not during, but right around the time of the Passover, as you remember back all the way at the beginning of chapter 6. It was near, which meant it was sometime before the Passover when all of chapter 6 took place. Now, when we get to chapter 7, suddenly it says that after these things, right, after that time that he had spent with those people, he walked in Galilee. It's the 6 months because verse 2 says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Passover takes place right around the time that we celebrate Easter. Passover takes place in early spring, March, April, in the month of Nisan, actually, of the Hebrew calendar. The Feast of Tabernacles doesn't take place until right around September, October of the year for us. And so what we have here is Jesus walking only in Galilee for 6 months. And why didn't he go to Judea? Well, what's in Judea? Well, the temple. Jerusalem is in Judea. Jerusalem, the capital, the center of worship, the place where all of the most religious Jews were all the time. And these were the ones that hated Jesus most. And so Jesus walked in Galilee. Galilee was not, you know, necessarily full of religious people. In fact, there were a lot of Gentiles hanging around Galilee too, as it was known to some as Galilee of the Gentiles. And so Jesus spent time all of this next 6 months walking in an area that if he was looking to influence the religion, it wouldn't seem like this would be the place to do it. But he had to. Why? Because the Jews were going to kill him. Was he afraid of dying? Well, no, not by any means. But you're going to find that what most of this study is here today is all about timing. We're going to talk about the Lord's timing. He has perfect timing. He came in order to die for our sins, but it wasn't time yet. And so if the Jews were seeking to kill him, he knew how not to be killed. But it would come a couple of Passovers later that he would arrive and he would lay his life down. So understand, this is why he came. He wasn't afraid. It was just that he had a different time than we would have, you know, said, hey, wouldn't it be okay if he came to die? Just go ahead and die. No, he had things to do. So now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Feast of Tabernacles is a Jewish feast. Now, I want you to know about 1,500 years prior to this time, 1,500 years B.C., the Jews were given their law. They had been delivered out of cruel bondage out of Egypt. They were given the law, and they were given different feasts to celebrate. But each feast they were given to celebrate was a celebration of either what was going on at the time or what God had done. Now, I want to tell you that the actually is the Passover feast, right? They were to celebrate that. It was the celebration of God's deliverance, God delivering his people and using the blood of the Lamb to do it. We're going to talk a little bit about that. But here, this is another feast that the Jews were required to keep, commanded to keep. And you can read about, if you're taking notes, you can read about the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 34 through 43. You could read about the Feast of Tabernacles in Nehemiah chapter 8. And also in Zechariah 14. But Zechariah is speaking of a future time where in the millennium there will be people, well, they will be required to hold the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a feast that the Jews keep because it reminds them of the wilderness wanderings. That's why it's called Tabernacles, because they lived in tents. That's what tabernacle means. I always thought tabernacle was something ornate and glorious and wonderful. It sounds cool, especially if you grow up Catholic like I did. You know, there was a tabernacle there in the church building, and it was the most ornate golden thing. And out of there, they would get the communion elements. They'd open up the little door, and you're actually supposed to genuflect before the tabernacle. You know, ooh, that's it. Ooh, you're supposed to go, ooh, there's the tabernacle. Ooh, I go, what's that over there, Mom? That's the tabernacle. But tabernacle means tent. And in fact, the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness that God instructed Moses to build when you look at it on the outside, it was not the most beautiful thing. The only thing beautiful about it were probably, on the outside of it, were the silver things that held the posts up. But the rest of it was, you know, badger skin and looked very, I'm going to do a study through that. Exodus chapter 25 to 27. You can learn about the whole tabernacle. But anyway, the children of Israel, while they were wandering through the wilderness, after delivered out of cruel bondage, for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, and they themselves lived in little tabernacles, in tents. So now when they were to celebrate the gift, the Feast of Tabernacles, they would, they'd bring palm branches, they'd bring all kinds of branches and things, and they would make for themselves tents or booths, as you have heard it also called the Feast of Booths. And they would make these things, and they'd live in them for 7 days. The Feast of Tabernacle lasted 7 days for the Jews. And for 7 days, the children of Israel, all of them, were required to go into Jerusalem and camp. It didn't matter that some of them were nobles, and they lived in these great mansions, and others, little peasants who had nothing. But during this time, what was a cool thing about the Feast of Tabernacles is that they were all on level ground. It was a reminder to Israel that nobody's better than anybody. We're all the same. Even the greatest people had to, in order to celebrate this, fix up a tent and live in it for 7 days. And of course, there were many sacrifices, and then there was one final Sabbath afterwards to celebrate this, how the Lord provided for them throughout the wilderness. But it is also a feast that celebrates their final harvest, because it is also called the Feast of Ingathering. And so it is a great celebration that the Lord has provided for them, and also remembering what God had done. All right, we following this? Now, you could read about that again in Leviticus chapter 23, Nehemiah 8, Zechariah 14. But this Feast of Tabernacles was one of three feasts that were required of the Jews throughout their history, required that all the men come to Jerusalem from wherever they are, required to come to Jerusalem for these three feasts. They are this. Let me read it to you from Deuteronomy 16:16. It says, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover. Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, or First Fruits. And the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. They are to bring themselves and bring a gift to the Lord for these things. I'm giving you all this background because I think when you get the foundation and the background, by the time we get all the way to the point at which, this is so fun. Oh, I can't find it now. Yeah, verse 37. When we get to verse 37, we're going to be so excited. It's going to wipe you out. It is going to tear you up. But I'm not going to tell you a word about that now. So, three times a year they've got to come. Now, the interesting thing about the Jews, let me share with you what they were celebrating at this time when Jesus was here. They were celebrating in those three feasts. The first feast in the springtime was Passover, or unleavened bread, right? That's celebrating the Lord's deliverance. The next feast, which followed, 50 days after, was Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, which is 5 weeks. Penta, five, cost. Which is their celebration of the first harvest. God's provision for them. All right? And then the third one they come to Jerusalem for is the ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a celebration of the final harvest. These are three things that the Jews throughout the ages have gone to Jerusalem to celebrate. They celebrate their deliverance, the first harvest, and the last harvest. Their deliverance, their first harvest, and their last harvest. What the Jews don't understand is that while they were celebrating all of these things, they were also celebrating the future. Because Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 tells us, well, and also Hebrews 10, 1, another thing, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, they tell us that all of these things are a shadow of things to come. And while the Jews were celebrating, they never knew they were always celebrating Jesus, the one that they rejected. Because Jesus is the Passover lamb. Amen. The Passover is a picture of Jesus being crucified for us. And so the Passover was fulfilled when Jesus was crucified. The next feast where they are required to come to Jerusalem is the first harvest. That's Pentecost. And we read about that being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And that's when the Holy Spirit fell on the church and 3,000 people, Peter of all people, Peter being filled with the Spirit stands up and he says, hey, you guys, let me tell you what's going on here. He tells them, 3,000 people say, we want Jesus. Right. Boom, Pentecost is fulfilled, first harvest. There's another harvest, another feast here, the Feast of Tabernacles. It is yet to be fulfilled. Because the Feast of Tabernacles is actually, you could say it is the final harvest. That's after the 7-year period of tribulation is done. Armageddon has finished. And then, you know what the Feast of Tabernacles really, really is a picture of? It's the 1,000-year millennium. The reason I say that is from Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 speaks of the millennium where the world will be required to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That is the most important feast to be kept. I think the reason is because so many people will still be living in their tents. There will be people who are still unbelievers. You see, there will be people, oh, I'm getting way out here now. There will be people in the millennium who have the new body. There will be people, you and I, Christians, will rule and reign with Christ in Jerusalem at the temple for 1,000 years. And there are going to be a bunch of people who are still living, who had survived somehow. Somehow the tribulation. And so they will be required to come and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, but if they don't, then the Lord will withhold rain from them. But I think the beauty of all of this, though, is just simply that there are three things that matter the most to God, and He wants them to matter the most to us. And that is, number one, what He did to deliver us. He bled and died on the cross. That's that first feast. The Passover. He wants us to remember the first harvest. Because now for God, it's all about the harvest. He's looking for fruit. He's looking for good fruit. And so many of you, myself included, are a part of His harvest, but we're somewhere in the middle of summer, or we're somewhere getting near this time when the final trumpet will blow. And then the celebration of the final harvest. And then it will all be done. The three feasts that God has given to Israel that are the most important feasts tell the whole picture, tell the whole story in three pictures. Deliverance, harvest, and harvest. That's it. It's awesome. Now, Jesus appearing at these feasts and being the absolute center of them, nobody grasped that. In fact, they didn't want Him there. They didn't like Him there. He kept mucking up the works. Because so often with the things that God gives us, we'll just see something totally different other than what God is really showing us. And so, all right, now that you know about what the Feast of Tabernacles is, again, when we get to verse 37, it is just like one of the most glorious punchlines I have ever seen. But let's go on here. Now let's get back to Jesus. So it's now 6 months after he had talked about these things about him being the bread of life and the people leaving him. And now he walks around in Galilee, and Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and every Jew had to be there, which meant Jesus had to be there if he never sinned. And his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe him. I'm glad that John added verse 5. Because it could be, if you didn't have for certain what they were meaning, you might think that they were trying to help, trying to do good for Jesus, trying to put in their 2 cents in the manner that Peter might have put in 2 cents, though he would be wrong, at least his heart was in the right place. But these are people whose hearts were not in the right place. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And who were these people? His brothers, siblings, family members. Yes, Jesus had brothers. Half-brothers, right? Because they were Joseph and Mary's kids. Now, some people say, blasphemy, blasphemy. No, you can only blaspheme when you're talking about God. We're talking about Mary here. Mary and Joseph had more kids. If you call that blasphemy, then you got the wrong God. Now, it tells us very clearly in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, that Joseph did not know her until she had given birth to Jesus. At that point, after Jesus was born, then they consummated their marriage. And Mary had more kids. And so Jesus grew up with a family. And these brothers of his just can't buy that he is who he says he is. Why? Well, Jesus said, you know, a prophet is, you know, he has no honor in his hometown. You have no honor in your own place. People never believe you, right? You guys who just got saved, or maybe you've been saved for 20 years like I've been saved. You know? You know, they still think I'm going through a phase. You know, so it's just natural. Why they grew up with you, and they say things to you like, well, I know who you really are. Oh, stop pretending to be different. I know who you really are. Can't convince them. You just keep walking with the Lord. But it would seem, though, that a lot of people who were hostile toward Jesus, his brothers included, but also the Jews, the Jewish, the religious leaders, they always had something in a mocking way to say to him, instructing him how to be a Messiah. I think about when he was hanging on the cross in Matthew chapter 27. You read it also in Mark 15, that they're all saying, if you're the Messiah, come down from the cross. Come, prove to us you're the Messiah. You come down from the cross? That'll work. And so it is with these guys, you know, which, by the way, it wouldn't have worked. And we're so glad he didn't come down from the cross. Because, yeah, I mean, a resounding, yeah. Because if he didn't come down from the cross, we have no payment. And we're dead in our sins. But because he stayed on the cross, we're alive. Amen. Wow. Yeah. Amazing stuff. But so it is. Everybody's always trying to instruct Jesus. You know, come on, a good Messiah doesn't do things in secret. You're supposed to be really out there. You know, people, they would assume that the Messiah would seek the biggest stage to go to announce his glory. And they're trying to tell Jesus this. It's interesting, though. They don't think about much of the scriptures. And I think about Zechariah 9:9, which prophesies when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? They say, look, your Savior comes lowly, sitting on a donkey. Jesus didn't come with the glitz and the glamour and the bling bling and all of that stuff. That was not his style from the time that he came as a baby. It was in some obscure barn in a feeding trough, and then the angels announced it to shepherds. Jesus would handle his ministry that way throughout. The shepherds were bottom of the barrel people. I think, I have a theory. The reason that the Lord came in low is the same reason that if, you know, you want to scoop down in a barrel and you want to get everything from that barrel, don't you go all the way to the bottom of it to pull up? You don't just start skimming off the top. And so Jesus came, he went all the way to the bottom as not to miss anybody in this whole world. And he's still there, hanging out in Galilee. As he from Nazareth, even Nathanael, his own disciple, had said, did anything good come out of Nazareth? But Jesus was there to go to the lowest place to pick up the lowest people. Jesus was not into demographics and advertising. He didn't have an advertising campaign so that people, he didn't campaign at all. He was no politician. And somehow they think that a politician, that the Messiah should have been a politician. No one. No, come on, you want to be the Messiah? Well, you don't do it in secret. You got to go openly. Come on, come on. Mock, mock, mock. You know what? Jesus Christ will never take our advice in order that we would be saved. Think about it. He will never take our advice in order that we would be saved. So those of you who are still holding out on Jesus, don't be pulling that thing where, yeah, well, how come he doesn't do this? Or if he were to do this, then. You know what he does with you? He just goes, okay, whatever. Go ahead, die in your sins. Because you know the truth. Remember, Jesus is not the one on trial. The Bible is not the thing on trial. We are. But, you know, you got to look at these guys, though. Okay, brothers and sisters, growing up with Jesus Christ, it had to be tough because Jesus never sinned. Tells us in, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Remember, we went to the cross. But he knew no sin. He never sinned. Always ate his vegetables. Always made his bed. Always said, yes, mother. Never lied. Never cheated. And his brothers would say, you think you're so perfect. And Jesus would just have to go, well. There is always sibling rivalry. That's just all there is to it. And so they just didn't like him always being favored. Always. I'm sorry, I'm getting little thoughts of things my children have said, and I'm not going to incriminate them right now. I'm going to have mercy on my children. It's tough being the pastor's kids. Everybody knows how they are. My kids are just like your kids, though. So I know how your kids are. Anyway, tough to grow up with Jesus. And so now they begin to mock him. They say, you're not who you say you are. Or let's go ahead and prove who you say you are. Do what we say. And then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Now this is kind of weird. My time has not yet come. Well, first of all, before we get into his time, let's look at the fact that he says, your time is always ready. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he's telling them that, you know, guys, as far as the time to go up to the feast or the time to do anything, you know, you can always do whatever you want because you are not driven by God's plans. You are driven by your own plans. You are driven by just your own wicked hearts. You flow with the world, so the world has no problem with you. So timing doesn't even matter to you. You can show up anywhere and you will be welcome. You can do anything. You'll be welcome as long as you're walking in the world. Jesus says, me? Hey, the world hates me. As he said in John chapter 3, you know, light has come into the world, and the world does not like light because the world lives in darkness. And they hate the light. They hate Jesus. And so he's telling them, he says, well, guys, right now, and he's not going to explain the whole thing to these guys because they don't even want to hear it anyway. But it's just, you know, right now, we've got to do things low key. Because they're going to kill me before my time. And I'm in control of all of this. So, and I listen to the Father. I follow what the Father says. This is how we do things. They're not trying to kill you. Because they're not against you and you're not against them. And so, Jesus said, the world hates me. By the way, the reason that they hate Jesus, as he said before, because he's light. He says, it says right here that he testifies that his works are evil. That's why people hate Jesus. Remember I said to you before that the reason people don't come to the Lord isn't an intellectual argument that they have. As they try to intellectualize, they say, now how can the Bible be written and then copied over and over again and be, but you know, they go through all this stuff. And they pretend to have an intellectual problem with the Bible when the real issue is a moral problem. The real issue is the fact that Jesus is hated because he says the world is full of sin. You personally are full of sin. That's why you hate Jesus. Because he says so. He says you're full of sin. Now, people are funny about this because then people then recreate Jesus into their own image. They'll give some idea of some sort of idolatry of their imagination and say, Jesus is like this, he's like this, he's like this. Isn't he wonderful? I love him, but I just don't like the Bible. Okay, those who recreate Jesus and pretend relationship with him are not going to have eternal life. They do not have it. You cannot make your own Jesus. You see, and that's why people aren't so, they don't have such a problem with Jesus as much as they do with the Bible. Because the Bible won't change. You know, you can mess with your own imagination and change anybody around you want, but you can't change what the Bible says. And the Bible, well, the Bible says that our works are evil. Genesis chapter 6, God flooded the whole place. Because the thoughts and the imaginations of everybody was wicked. Psalm 14 tells us that there's none who seek God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Romans 3, well, quoting from Psalm 14, you know, but all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. I love it when people say, no man wrote that book. What man would have written that? There's not a man on the planet that would write something like this. No way. I can't understand, though. I had this funny thought this morning. Why would somebody say, I won't read the Bible because it's just some book man put together, but then they'll just grab some book that man did put together and say, this is what I follow. That just, you know, that goes right over me. Woo! I said, what? That's tough. But the Bible is clear, Jesus is clear, and that's why the world hates Jesus as he is in the Bible. Why the world hates the Bible, and why the world hates Christians. It's a moral issue, it's not an intellectual one. And so Jesus is reminding them, say, guys, you know, it's not going to work that way. They all hate me. They like you. Go, go, go. They would usually go in families. Not usually. This is how they would travel. They would travel in their families, and they would all go down to the feast. But they wanted to make it a big parade for Jesus because they thought a nice parade would work. Well, Jesus will get his parade, but he's coming in on a donkey when he does it, at which point he goes back low again. They find him, and they crucify him. But they wanted this big procession saying, hey, here's Jesus, the special one. He says so. Jesus says to them, you go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Some of the manuscripts, like in the NIV, doesn't use the word yet there. I always look at my wife. She's got an NIV. No. Oh, you have a real Bible. Oh, sorry, you NIV people. That was a joke. It's okay. Read your NIV. I just like the New King James. That's all. But some manuscripts didn't have yet. But as we go through the story, we find out that he indeed said yet. He let them know because Jesus does not lie, number one. And secondly, you see that he does end up going to the feast. So he's telling them, not now. You guys go, go, go. Okay, so that's not... You know, Jesus had a time for everything. And as he says, it's not his time. Remember back in chapter 2, when he told his mom at the wedding feast, he goes, it's not my hour yet. It's not my time. You know, it seems like he says this a lot. Many times he's referring to the crucifixion because that was his time. But I'm thinking here that, well, there might be an allusion to the crucifixion, that he's talking about his time being like, it's not my time to go to that feast yet. Jesus had perfect timing. Jesus still today has perfect timing. And during his perfect timing, we have found that sometimes he leaves the people that are waiting for him in a frenzy. You could go back just to chapter 6. What happened in the boat? They rowed for 3 or 4 miles, and Jesus was watching them from a mountain. He's just watching them. They're struggling, they're screaming, and he's just watching them. He's watching them. Another 2 miles, and 2 miles have gone by, and they're, oh, we're going to die. And they mean it. They really believe they're going to die, and he's just watching. Some people think Jesus is cruel. No, Jesus has perfect timing. Perfect timing. We're going to find in chapter 11 when we get there that Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus dies. But before he died, they came to Jesus and said, Lazarus is sick. Can you lay your hands on him because he's really sick? And Jesus, as it says in chapter 11 of John, he says, because he loved Lazarus, he waited 4 more days. He delayed his arrival because he loved them. What? Because he wanted to show them something really cool. God, you know, we talked about delay before, but God delays in our lives because he wants to do something really cool. He knows what's really going on. How much do you really know? He knows what's really going on. And so the waiting people are often flipping out. As Roby Duke had written a song that says, he may not come when you want him to, but he's right on time. And sometimes you think, my goodness, it is the 11th hour. He should show up now. He won't come till 2:30 in the morning. But he knows what he's doing. And he had a timing with this feast. He had a timing with the cross. And so... when his brothers had gone up, verse 10, Then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Jesus could do this because, as you see, he would make himself through these crowds. Back, they tried to push him over a cliff once, and he had just kind of said, "Pardon me, excuse me," and made his way through the crowd, and they didn't even notice who he was. Jesus didn't look like, he didn't have all the glow around him. He didn't have that look about him that said, "Wow, there is a Savior." He looked like everybody else. He looked like the rest of the disciples. In fact, his disciple Thomas, they called the twin. And it's discussed that maybe even Thomas and Jesus looked exactly alike. Judas had to identify Jesus with a kiss when he betrayed him to the soldiers. He said, "Come in, I'll go in there. I know where he prays. We're going to show up over there, and I'm going to kiss him. It's the guy I kiss. Get him." And so it was possible for Jesus to show up in secret. But had he showed up with his family, that wouldn't have been so secret. They'd say, "Aha, there's the family. Where's Jesus?" This time the family showed up. "Ah, where's Jesus?" "He didn't want to come with us." And so Jesus just kind of walked in secret. Which is kind of interesting, because what we're going to find at this feast, he starts out in secret, but by the end of the feast, he does something not so secret. Why? Timing. And so verse 11, "Then the Jews sought him at the feast," said, "Where is he?" "And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.'" You know, this commotion has not ceased. The commotion remains today. No other man in the history of this world ever raised such a stink. It is true. And, after 2,000 years, this fragrance still remains. But I'm talking about, you talk about the historical figures in this world, and you could try to argue with me, "Oh, what about this guy or that guy?" And, they raised a big stink. But wait a minute, let me tell you about the type of a stink Jesus is raising here. Because, first of all, you could say, in our most recent history, say, Hitler. Didn't he raise a stink? And didn't people say just about the same things about Hitler that they did of Jesus? Some say he's good. Others says, no, he deceives the people. Same stuff. What about Muhammad, the leader of Islam? He raised a stink. But I just, think about Muhammad, think about Hitler and others who have raised up religious or political, they gathered armies around them. They had armies. Some of the religious leaders that didn't have armies, they didn't really raise a stink. They just, threw flowers everywhere. You talk about like the Buddha, Siddhartha. Still don't know how to say his last name, Gautama. Siddhartha, that guy, the Buddha, he didn't raise an army, so maybe he was a good guy. No, but the problem with this guy is that he told everybody what they already wanted to hear. He says, "Hey guys, don't worry about it, you're all right. Just sit with your legs crossed and meditate and notice that you're God." I like this guy. Nobody but Jesus ever walked about touching people and healing them. Never raising a sword, never gathered an army, never harmed a soul. And yet, they say these things about him. "No, he's deceiving people." And to this day, Jesus is the one who is feared most all over this world. Oh, those born-again Christians. Ooh. What are you going to do about those guys? I was just sent a video from one of the pastors. Oh, some guy talking about, the real problem and the dangerous people in this world are born-again Christians. And it's a real smart one of those political interviews. And I'm thinking, What did I do? What have I done? Did I hurt somebody? No. You know what the problem is? It's verse 7. Because I testify that its works are evil. Because Jesus still is raising that stink, and he does it through us. He does it through us, his followers, his body, the body of Christ, by his Holy Spirit. We continue to shine the light that he's shown 2,000 years ago. And as a result, well, what do we get? Well, we, as 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, tells us we are the fragrance of Christ. The fragrance of life to some, but the fragrance and the stench of death to others. Everywhere Jesus went, there was division, there was a problem. But he never, anytime he laid a hand on anybody, he fixed them. He never harmed anybody. I'm sorry, I'm just so bothered by the foolishness of a world that can say that this guy is a harmful guy. And that Christians are harmful. But it's a spiritual battle. And people are deceived. That's all. Interesting stuff. But yeah, same stuff today. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. For fear of the Jews, yeah. You read in chapter 9 that the leaders had made a new law that if anybody were to follow Jesus, he's put out of the synagogue. It's just to be put out of the camp, to say you don't belong to God anymore, which is no real loss for anybody really, because they would go to Jesus and then that's when they got God. But people were afraid while they were still checking Jesus out, trying to figure out who he was. They couldn't really open their mouths about him, because as soon as he said anything about him, then that was it. You can't study the Torah anymore. You cannot study the law anymore. You cannot study with us. You're gone. You're out of there. And that is also for today. Orthodox Jews today disown those who give their lives to Jesus. Even the non-Orthodox ones. My wife and I had a friend years ago who I used to... I loved the fact that he was a Jew. He was a Jewish guy, and he... I thought, wow, I would love to talk to a Jewish guy about Jesus, because, my goodness, all of the Hebrew writings are about Jesus, so let's talk about him. And I said, I asked him, what is going on here, like, say, with your family and stuff? What do you do with Jesus? What do you do with him? And he said to me, he goes, oh, no, 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 no. He says, you don't talk about him. You don't talk about Jesus. My parents never talked about Jesus, but if you did, it was like a dirty word, like soap in the mouth. Just as if you and I, if one of your children said a vulgar word, you know, there'd be great punishment. Well, there's great punishment in a house where they would just say, well, wait a minute, what did Jesus really do? Don't say that name in this house, because it is a fact that Jesus is not the Messiah. So we don't even discuss it. Yeah, but what about all the evidence and the proofs? No! We believe what we want to believe. We don't care about evidence. We don't care about proof. We don't care about truth. We just want what we want. And he is not welcome in this home. Jesus is not welcome in this home. I go, whoa, whoa, whoa. And I asked him, I said, okay, well, you talk with Jesus about me? He goes, well, yeah, but I don't care. And I said, what about Isaiah chapter 53? I said, who could that be? You know, written 700 years before Jesus came. And you know what he said? He said, okay, no, 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 no. Conversation over. Now, as intense as that was, remember it was, yeah, you know who that was, right? As intense as that moment was with him, think about now, go back 2,000 years, and how intense it was among the Jews as Jesus was making these claims, healing people, changing lives, and the Jewish, the religious leaders were losing their audience. And so they made it tough on people if they followed Jesus. And so they were afraid to speak openly. It is that way for the Muslims. If you are in a Muslim family, I believe, and I was going to crack open the Quran, actually, and I didn't get opportunity to, or I forgot, actually. But I want to find out what really happens to a Muslim who gives his life to the Lord. But what I've heard, and I've talked with people, that they would kill you. If they don't disown you, they're going to disown you, number one. You're no longer part of their family, but a good Muslim will kill you if you follow Jesus. Well, why? And that's just the amazing question. I just don't know what is so evil about a guy that shows up, heals people, touches people, gives them life, who never wielded a sword, who never gathered an army. What could be so wicked about this man? Oh, right. He says we're wicked. And so you say he's dangerous for that. What a self-absorbed, sinful, prideful bunch of wretched people this world is full of. To say, how dare you tell me I'm not worthy? And the world refuses to see the next part of that. And that while he healed people, touched people, made them whole, that all of this was motivated by one thing, and that is love. The love he has for every Muslim in this world. The love he has for every Jew in this world. The love he has for every person. Every person even listening now, whether here or later on a CD or the radio or what. No matter what you're thinking of him right now or how evil or wicked you believe Jesus is, he loves you. Amen. He loves you so much. God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He looks out over this whole world as sheep without a shepherd. We're running around. We're a mess. And his heart is broken. And God doesn't want to see us die and go to hell. He doesn't want to see us die to be separated from him forever. I'll send my only son. He will pay the price. God saying, I will pay what this world owes for their sins. And Jesus suffered and died on the cross. And people say, he's dangerous. I want you to know that we live in a time and a place where we don't have to fear anybody because of our relationship with Jesus. Listen carefully. Sometimes we deny our Lord because we're afraid of what somebody might think. But what they think is all that they can do against you or me for our faith in the Lord. We are to fear God. We are to fear God alone. Proverbs 29:25 tells us the fear of man is a snare. If you are listening right now and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I want to give you that opportunity to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know that there are some things that are in the way of some people. And that is, one, the moral issue. I don't want to give up my sin. Well, you can keep your sin and be separated from God for all eternity with no hope, or you can give your sin to Jesus, have it nailed to the cross, and receive Him and have life forever. It's your choice. The other thing holding you back is you don't know what your friends are going to say. But the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. I will tell you that sitting on the great white throne is God Almighty. It is not the friend that you're trying to impress. Do not let your associations keep you from eternal life. Do not let your sins keep you from eternal life. Turn from your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Believe on Him. Do you believe He died for you? Do you believe His blood washes you clean? Do you believe that? Then say, Lord Jesus, I believe that and I want to be born again. And He will put His Spirit in you. He will come inside of you like He said. Make you a different person and give you life eternal. And at which point, you know, it's not a secret thing. You can't make your relationship with Jesus any more secret than you make your marriage. Well, yeah, I'm married. I just don't want you to see her. Keep her in the house. Do you have any pictures of her? No. Just believe me, I'm married. Now you get married and, you know, there she is everywhere. Yeah. Here's my wife. So it is with the relationship with the Lord. Yes. I'm married to the Lord now. And it just spills out accidentally. Let that spill out of you, believers. No more secret, believers. No more fear of man. Besides, we've got to shine our light. These are the last days. And the Lord wants to use us to shine light for people, that they would be saved. Aren't you glad for those Christians in your life who were shining their light, which then led you to salvation? How'd you like to be one of those people? Yeah. Father, thank You for Your word. And Lord, I thank You for Your timing in all things. Lord, I just want to lift up those right now that maybe walked in here and didn't have a relationship with You, or they had their own relationship, just kind of saw You the way they wanted to, what. But Father, I just ask You right now by the power of Your Spirit that You will touch them and that they will respond to Your touch. I thank You, Lord, that You came in only doing good, touching people and changing them. And we just ask You for that this morning. And we also, Lord, want to pray for us believers, Lord, that we would definitely not be afraid of man in all of our doings. That we would just go ahead and open our mouths. Go ahead and live for righteousness. Lord, no matter what man does, because they can't, they cannot harm us. And Lord, we do ask You that You will help us to shine. To shine bright. As we know, Lord, Your coming is very soon. Lord, thank You for everything. And for those, Lord, who are waiting on You right now, maybe they're going through whatever they're going through. Thank You for Your timing. Because we know it's perfect. We love You so much, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.